Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello everyone, my name is Maggie. Welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. We're here for a question and answer after the Bible talks with Carl. Hey Carl, how are you doing?
Doing well. It's been a great first week of term. Really excited to be back. Hey, I've got a story. Something interesting happened to me this week. I was walking down the main walkway with Simon, one of our other pastors, and I had on my CBS polo, which it doesn't have a big CBS logo like the t-shirts. It's only got a little kind of logo on the kind of just on the chest a little bit. But a bloke stopped us and said, hey, are you guys with Campus Bible Study? Because I really want to learn the Bible while I'm here at uni. It was amazing. So we took him to one of the welcome picnics was going on at that very time. So we took him up to the welcome picnic and he had these great conversations with some of the trainees and some of the students. It was fantastic. Anything fun happened to you this week, Maggie?
I just had a Bible study today, actually, where a first year student brought along her friend. Who had never read the Bible before but was keen to give it a go. And the friend who brought her along said this was the first time she's invited anyone.
That's cool.
It was very exciting.
Love it.
Yeah. It's been a very exciting week. Now, we looked at Matthew chapters 14 and 15 this week at the Bible Talks. To start us off, there's been quite a few questions about whether Chapter 14, verse 1 to 12 was indeed a flashback. Can you speak to that a bit, Carl? How do we know it's a flashback?
Okay. So you've got 14, 1 and 2 is setting up something. Let me read it to you. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And then for the next, 7, 8 verses, we are told why John the Baptist is dead. So that's where the flashback starts at verse 3. Where verses 1 and 2 aren't the flashback. Verses 1 and 2 are telling us why we need to know the flashback. Mm. And when you think about it, there's got to have been a little bit of time in between. Because Herod doesn't say, ooh, this guy doing miracles, he's the guy that I beheaded yesterday.
Mm.
There's got to have been some time in between, hasn't there? Because Herod does the deed, beheads John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist's disciples come, take the body, bury it, then they go and tell Jesus, and then Jesus goes away because he's you know, in a sense, protecting his own head, perhaps, although he's more powerful than Herod the Tetrarch. So you've got this backstory that's saying, it's really telling us how Herod views Jesus' power. But in a sense that power has got to come, it's got to be seen at some period of time after John the Baptist is beheaded. Because it's got to be Jesus going, ooh, that guy I beheaded, he's the power behind these new miracles. So there's got to be some time. We don't know what length of time. But there's definitely some time. So the party scene where we're told about Herod beheading John is the flashback that gives us the information we need, that is, Jesus' power must be incredible because Herod thinks it's a dead guy come back to life.
Yeah. And in the talk you mentioned that the way that Matthew structured these chapters is significant in... maybe setting up a contrast between King Herod and Jesus.
Yeah.
Can you speak to that a bit? Was it intentional, do you think?
Yes. So the gospel writers are always intentional about the way that that they structure their material. Everyone who writes anything is intentional about the way they structure their material because that's the way writing works. Mm. So a good example is in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, you've got... I'm just going to John chapter 2. You've got Jesus cleansing the temple, as in driving out the money changers. Now, we know that this, from the other Gospels, that this happened late in Jesus' ministry, but John's telling us about that here for a reason.
Mm.
So most of the gospel writers aren't thinking, I've got to tell everything in exact chronological detail.
Mm.
Because they're not just telling the story, they're actually teaching us things through the telling us about the various miracles, the various events that happened. So their theological purpose is higher than their chronological purpose.
Mm.
Now, I think most things are chronologically in line, but it doesn't mean they always have to be.
Mm.
And here where we know there is a flashback, we're being told something that happened in the past. We don't know how long it happened in the past, but we do know it happened in the past because it's John the Baptist has to be dead before Herod can think he's been raised from the dead and empowering this guy Jesus.
Yeah.
So really I'm just saying that I made the point that I think Matthew has put that flashback here and used that particular story here because it highlights Herod using his kingship power really badly to the detriment of his people.
Mm.
And then the very next story is you've got Jesus feeding the 5,000 using his kingly power in a beautiful, compassionate way to provide for his people like the great shepherd feeding the sheep.
Mm. Mm. Yeah, thanks. That's really helpful. With the flashback, how do we know then that it's ended? Where can we kind of see that in the text?
Yes, and there are clues in the text, aren't there? So the clue at point one, in verse one, at that time Herod the Tetrarch. So this is connecting the initial two verses straight to the story that's come before it.
Yep.
But it's at verse three that we get the flashback, and that takes us all the way through to verse 12. And then we don't know how much time there was between verse 12 and verse 13.
Mm.
Probably not too much time. We're just not told. Mm-hmm. Now when Jesus heard this is kind of a vague time reference. It's a time reference that we can't possibly nail down. It's just the time was when Jesus heard it.
Yes.
So how long did John's disciples come to take to get the news to him?
Mm.
We just don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. We moving now to perhaps questions of the law, so particularly in chapters 15 at the beginning.
Ah, yes, the food laws.
Yeah.
Now, there was a great question from Byron. It was a good question. If food laws don't help our spiritual problem, why did God institute them in the law?
Mm.
Now, Maggie, what are you thinking? Tough question.
Yeah, really tough question and a great one. My first thoughts are thinking about the purpose of the law. Why did God institute the law in the first place for his people, the Israelites? If we go back to Exodus chapter 19, there's a few places perhaps where the purpose is revealed that God has chosen his people, Israel, to be his treasured possession in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy also talks about how Israel is to be particularly set apart and to keep these laws so that when other nations hear, they might say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, surely this great nation is wise and understanding. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? They would be my first thoughts, that God instituted these to be, for Israel to be set apart. But what are your thoughts, Carl?
You've taken us to some really helpful passages there. Because it's interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy, the verse you read, wasn't saying the nations around you are going to say, oh, you're so wise, you eat the right things.
Mm.
They're saying, you're so wise. What nation is so fortunate to have a relationship with a God like yours?
Mm.
And in a way, all the laws are about structuring the relationship in the Old Covenant between God and his people. And we know that God structured that relationship to, in a sense, prescribe holiness.
Mm.
Now, holiness, we often think it means kind of perfection or something like that, but really holiness is all about being separate, being different. God is holy in that he is separate from every other being. He's above every other being. There's no being that is like God. And God's people were to be holy in that they were to be different and separate from the nations around them. And I take it that the food laws, I've had people try to convince me that there was a health aspect to it. I don't see that quite so clearly. But what that those food laws did do was show that Israel was different. They had a relationship with their God that meant they ate differently to the people around them. And I think that's the key thing. Israel was to be different, different in moral ways. They weren't to sacrifice their kids to their gods. Different in kind of almost small, insignificant ways, like the types of food they eat. No shellfish. I don't think there's anything wrong with eating shellfish, but for Israel, that was to show that they were different. So I think it's more about this is a people who have the opportunity to have a relationship with the holy God, and they are to be wholly set apart from everyone else in under that old covenant. Now, the wonderful thing is that with the coming of Jesus, we get to be wholly set apart for God through trusting in him rather than through the food that we eat. And so isn't it lovely that we can eat seafood and and pork and all these beautiful things, drink caffeine or whatever it is that you want to do, because our holiness is now about being set apart for God by being cleansed through the death of the Lord Jesus. That's just beautiful, isn't it? And that picture of holiness is being painted in the Old Testament through even weird things like food laws.
Yeah, praise God. Next question is particularly from Matthew 15. I'll just get back to it. Matthew 15, verses 24 to 28, about the faith of the Canaanite woman. Anna's asked, what does it mean that the lost sheep is only the people of Israel and the outsiders are the dogs? I can read a bit of the passage if you like.
Yeah, that'd be great.
So it was when Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and then in chapter 15, verse 22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Okay. This is the drawback of preaching two chapters of Matthew in one TVT talk, isn't it? We could have spent a whole talk on this little passage and it would have been fascinating, and and we still couldn't have dug in to all the pearls that are in there. But what is very clear through here is that there is a well, Jesus comes first to the people of Israel, and then salvation overflows from the people of Israel to people from all nations. So we know that from other parts of the Bible. So, for instance, in John 1, you've got Jesus coming to those who were his own and his own did not receive him. Let me read to you. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So first, Jesus first comes to his own people, the people of Israel. He needs to be rejected and killed by those people so that salvation can flow to Jewish people and overflow to Gentile people. In Romans, Paul puts it a little bit differently. In Romans, again, Romans chapter 1, right up front, in verse, where are we going? Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So there is clearly a... Jesus comes to his own people first, and his own people reject him all the way to the cross, and then salvation flows out first to Jewish people and then overflows to Gentile people. So that pattern is throughout the Bible, and that pattern is behind the Canaanite woman's story. Why is Jesus seems a little aloof, maybe abrupt. I think we need to not overreact to that. I think probably we might lose something in translation there. So I wouldn't be saying Jesus is obnoxious. We know Jesus loved his people and was always acted appropriately towards women, children, men, everyone. It sounds rude to us that Gentiles are called dogs, but I think, again, in the culture of the time, that was a little bit more normal than it is to our ears. And Jesus says to this woman, "Great is your faith," when he keeps saying to the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." Yeah. So this woman gets praised in a way that even the disciples are not praised. I know it's a confronting kind of passage to our ears, but I think we need to be careful not to read it as 2026 people. It had its own context and its own culture, and we do know why Jesus was going first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. What's clear is that Jesus goes to his own people, goes to the cross when they reject him, and then Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go to all nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father, Son, teaching everything I've commanded. I'm surely with you to the end of the age. So what we know is that there's just time periods in this salvation plan, and Jesus is following the will of his Father in these time periods.
And praise God that the gospel is for all nations.
Exactly. And yes, there is a first for the Jew, but then for everyone. So there's no exclusivity now. The gospel goes to people from all nations, and we're very thankful for that.
Amen. Well, thanks so much. Why don't I close in prayer?
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, for Jesus, who is King. Lord, thank you that we can see his compassion, that we can see what kind of King he is, and that we can see that the good news of Jesus, of salvation through him, is now for all people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love him more, and we pray that more and more people would see Jesus for who he is, and would come to repent and trust in him, and have salvation in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.